51 is a psalm of his repentance, where he acknowledges to God his sin. And he begins by trying to get right with God, not by bargaining away the fact that he had sinned, but by admitting and acknowledging that he was a sinner, that he was in sin, and on his own, he was hopeless in the eyes of God. Why? Because of his sin that he describes as being ever before me, always in front of my eyes, always a thorn in my flesh, always something that I'm fighting and that I cannot get rid of is my sin nature. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God. Have according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. How could David say, when he sinned against his neighbor so bad by the things that he did to him, against thee and thee only have I sinned? Because all sin is ultimately a sin, because it is a sin against God, because it is a breaking of his word, because it is a breaking of his commandments. And often there is a wake of destruction of people who are hurt by our sin. But the reason it is sin, the reason they are hurt, is because sin is breaking God's law. And David did not point to any excuses. He simply said, against you have I sinned. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act was sinful, but I believe verse 5 is saying David is acknowledging from the moment of conception, he was born to parents who were sinners, and he was born with a fleshly nature that would desire to do things that were contrary to the word of God. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Bible tells us, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, God is always capable of hearing our prayer, but sometimes God says he will not hear it because of sin that we have allowed to come between us and between God. And as Jason sings the song, sometimes Isaiah 59 gives that picture that our sins have separated us from God. And Jason sings the song where it talks about the gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord was so vast and so wide. And I looked at my sinful state and then lifted my eyes up to God. And I said, God, I cannot come to where you are. And then the song says, but he came to me. And that's why he died on Calvary. That's why he came to earth, was because of our sin. We could never earn our way to God through our own efforts. And when we see God in his righteousness, it reminds us that we are sinners. Read the encounters that people had with God in the Bible. John on the Isle of Patmos, or Isaiah in Isaiah, I believe, chapter 6, when he says, I saw the Lord, I was carried away. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He got a glimpse and a vision of the very throne room of God where God sat. And his natural reaction was to say, woe is unto me, for I am an unclean man of unclean lips. You see, when we see God for how he is and how high and how holy it is, our natural reaction will not be to think, wow, I'm on the level of God. I'm doing pretty good. But to see God as he is will allow us to truly see ourselves as we are, which is fallen, sinful, and as the scripture says, far short of the glory of God. Number one, God wants us to know and remember that we are sinners. But number two, God wants us to know and remember that we are precious in his sight. Let's go back to our text in Psalm 103, verse number 8. These are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. This explains the character of God. This explains the heart of God toward us, his children. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That's our God this morning. Our God is a God that is extremely gracious. He may get angry, but he's slow to get angry, and his mercy is plenteous. I wanted to say before I moved on from point number one that the gospel is simple. The gospel is free because Jesus paid the penalty. All it takes is us repenting of our wanting to go to heaven in our good works, repenting of our doubt and unbelief, turning and saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I believe on your name, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That as many as received him and believed in him becomes the sons of God. A lot of different ways that the Bible explains it, but all a simple way to explain that we acknowledge we are lost without him, and we say by faith, I want Christ to be my Savior. I believe in him. I believe in what he did. And that is extremely simple. But it also can be extremely difficult and will cost some people their souls, that they are unwilling to humble themselves before God, acknowledge that they are in their sins, and receive his simple way of salvation. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Verse 14 tells us that God knows the state that we are in. He remembers that we were taken from the dust of the ground and that we will return there again. And God, the Heavenly Father, knows that as his children, we will not be perfect. I'm not trying to excuse this morning the fact that we sinned. We should seek to flee from sin and to be right with God. But I believe that God knows that we are in our flesh. I believe God knows that we will have to fight and battle our flesh until the day that we die. And it's a simple theological thing to think about and to understand, but it should encourage us that we could comprehend and grasp the fact that before God ever saved you, before God ever gave you any of the blessings he gave you, he knew each and every time you would fail. And he knew each and every time you would sin. And that does not change God's love for us. It doesn't change the truth that he wants us to get right. But the fact that we fail, the fact that God knows that we will fail, does not change one bit the love that he has for each and every one of us. And God is good. God is merciful. God is a loving God. Verse 13 tells us that just like you would look at your child and pity your child, that God looks at us and he pities us as his children. When my 2.5-year-old daughter needs help because she can't care for herself, I don't get angry with her. I don't think, why are you not able to fully take care of yourself? Rather, I look at her. Her facial features, people say, are a little bit like mine. I know that she's my child, born of my own flesh and blood, and I love her, and I care for her, and I pity her, and I want to help take care of her. And so too, the Bible says that God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, that is my child and I care for them. And I know that they're going to have their struggles and their faults and their failings. And that's why I died on the cross for them, was because I love them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I told you we're going to have a lot of scriptures to get to this morning. 1 John chapter 1, in this little passage of scripture, the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2, I think beautifully says in totality of the spectrum what I'm trying to communicate this morning. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When the blood of Christ is applied, it covers all our sins, past, present, future, sins that we've done, sins that we're being tempted by, sins that will come in the future. We are positionally before God cleansed of it all. Some religions say you have to come to the priest and tell your confession each and every time you sin. And when you get to the end of your life, you need to make sure that you don't die with a mortal sin on your soul at that moment. So you need, if you're dying to, and your sins have been bad enough, call for the priest and ask him to apply last rites so that you won't die with that mortal sin on your soul. And you can receive good standing with God as you go into eternity. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest, once sacrificed for sins, and that he is the only mediator between God and man. We need not go to the priest and confess our sins. And this morning, if someone needs counseling, I do my best to listen to what people have going on and to try and help them. But you don't have to come to me and ask me to ask God to forgive your sins. You can go directly to God in prayer. You can talk to Him. And when we come to Him in repentance and faith and receive salvation, yes, we can become the children of God who sin and get corrected by God in this lifetime. I'm not saying sins don't have consequences. Some people give evidence that their profession of faith was false because there's no change in their life. They just continue as they always were. And simply repeating a prayer doesn't save your soul. But when you genuinely and sincerely call upon the name of the Lord, turn to Him in repentance and faith, and believe by faith, you can still sin. But now you're sinning as a child of God. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Hebrews says that if you can continue on and on in sin and not receive correction from God, then you're an illegitimate child. In other words, you're not actually God's child. Your profession was a false profession, like those who will stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did mighty works in your name." And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So what am I saying? I'm saying that as a child of God, you can sin and you will be punished. But positionally and for eternity, your salvation is never based on your ability to achieve it. And your salvation is never based on your ability to keep it. It's kept by Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Someone who professes to be sinless and perfect, the Bible is saying they give evidence that they're deceiving themselves and they do not know the truth. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And I do believe that these verses at the end of chapter 1 of 1 John are written in the present tense, and it's speaking to the church, and it's speaking to those who have already professed that they know the Lord, that believe on His name, and it's showing them evidences that they are actually in the faith. And as part of that, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that we need to get saved again. Hebrews says if we needed to have a sacrifice for our sin every time after we'd sinned, then Jesus would always have to be being crucified. He always would have to be being put to death on the cross, like the animal sacrifices that they gave. But Jesus was sacrificed once for all. So part of what John says, I'm not going to teach the whole book of 1 John, but he'll say, if you continue in sin, you don't know God. Then he'll back up and say, but if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What I believe then he is teaching is he's saying that if someone claims to know God, but they continue on in their sin perpetually with no change, with no chastening from God, with no correction from God, they're showing evidence that they were never truly born again in the first place. But verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay, the next two verses. This is what I like. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Okay, there you go. Let's read what John said and let's never sin, right? Don't sin. What's the next phrase? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And here we go on and on and on, back and forth John goes. But in verse number 1 of chapter 2, it reminds me of what a parent would tell his teenagers. I don't ever want you to do this or that. Don't ever do that. But if you do, I want you to come tell me about it so that I can help you. Don't think you have to hide all of your mistakes from me. And John says, I write this unto you that you don't sin. But if you sin, we do have an advocate with the Father. And his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. All of God's motives are pure. All of God's desires, when he goes to punish us for what we have done wrong, especially as his children, it's not just to make us suffer because we did wrong. It's in order that we would see the error of our ways, that we would turn, that we would change, and that we would be spared from the natural consequences of sin if we allow that to come into our lives. Matthew chapter 6, in verse number 31, Jesus says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things to the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He already knows what we have need of. And I'm so glad that when I go to God in prayer, it's not to inform him of things that he does not know, but it's to remind him of his promises and to walk the path that he has called us to walk in prayer by seeking our daily benefits from him. In the same way that a father knows the needs that his child has, God knows that we have those needs. And here's what I'm trying to communicate that I think I may be getting a little inartful, is that God wants us to know and acknowledge that we are sinners, but God also wants us to know and acknowledge that we are valued in his sight. My sin was bad enough that the only Son of God, begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, God himself, member of the Trinity, pre-existent before the world ever existed, creator of all things, had to die a brutal death on a cross. That's how bad my sin was. But I am so valuable to God that he was willing to die on that cross for me. The scripture tells us, I know this speaks of Israel, and I understand the differences, Old Testament and New, but I also believe that we are the children of God. And when God expresses his heart for his children in the Old Testament, the true believers in him, the same principles carry over. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So they said, God forgot about me. This is what God said. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. A mother's love and instincts to care for a newborn are extremely strong. But God said she may forget that there's a screaming baby in the other room who needs her milk and her sustenance to care for. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Selected scriptures from all over the Bible, but all to try and show us this thought of how precious we are to God and how much he holds us in his heart. And what I really want to get through is that when we do sin or fail to achieve what we would like to achieve, we should not have a feeling that we are worthless and that God does not care for us. For God values you and loves you and cares for you just as much when you have failed as he did the moment before you failed. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The birds of the air, God says you're better. God says human beings created in the image and likeness of God are more valuable than animals. And he cares for the birds, so we know that he'll care for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Another one says without him. A parallel passage says without him noticing, without him being aware of and seeing the fact that a sparrow has fallen to the ground. Then he turns and makes the case that if God is aware enough and cares enough to know when a little bird has fallen to the ground, how much more does he know what's going on with you and what's going on with me? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It may be easy sometimes to think that God has forgotten about me. It may be easy to think that I'm going through a season where I don't see God and I just don't think that God is with me or that God is aware. And you'll see sometimes in a movie or something where someone will pray and they say, God, I hope I'm not bothering you. I know you're busy, but I just needed to let you know that this, that, and the other. But I promise you, long before you ever go to God in prayer, God knows exactly what your need is. He knows the thoughts of your heart. I don't know everything about you this morning. You don't know everything about me. And I'm glad. But God knows everything about each and every one of us. God knows how many tears you cried this week. God knows about our struggles with anxiety or whatever it is that bothers us. And not only is He aware, but He cares. For we are His children. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How much does God love me? God loves me enough that He paid the price for my soul when He died for me on Calvary. Another reminder of that is Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The case that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 is that if you ever begin to doubt God, if you ever begin to doubt His goodness, if you ever begin to doubt His love, if you ever begin to doubt His ability to care for you and to give you what you need on a daily basis, then just stop and remember that He was willing to give Jesus Christ to die a brutal death on the cross so that He could have you as His child for all of eternity. And if the heart of God did not spare to give us Christ, then we should never doubt that the heart of God will not spare to freely give us all things that we need. God thinks that you and I were worth the price that He paid to purchase our salvation. If you're still there in Psalms, let's turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse number 13. Here, David writes in the Psalms, and he gives each and every one of us the worldview that we should have of ourselves. If we had a biblical worldview of ourselves and the value that we had, there would never be a person who would commit suicide or would choose to take their own life, for they would know the way that God views them as precious, as worthy, not worthy by merit of His love, but as His child, as His creation. He chose to mercifully and graciously bestow His love on each and every one of us. And this is what God wants us to remember. Before I begin to read here in Psalm 139, we won't read it all, but David begins by saying that God has searched me and He has known me. Verse 2, he says, God knows when He gets up. He knows when He sits down. He understands our thoughts afar off. He compasses us behind. Verse 4 says, there's never a word that you or I have spoken that God does not know what it was. God is before us. And David says, this knowledge is high. It's too wonderful for me. And he goes on to say, I could never hide from God. If I could ascend all the way to heaven, that wouldn't be high enough to hide from God. If I could descend all the way to hell, that wouldn't be low enough to be hidden from Him. Wherever we go, God is with us. God knows our thoughts. God knows our failings. And then in verse 13, after expressing faith that God, the right hand of God, will always hold us up no matter where we are in the darkness or in the light, he says this in verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The Bible here tells us that while we still were within our mothers, that from the moment of conception when life was given to us, and by the way, from the moment of conception, that cell that begins to divide and to change has its own distinct DNA that makes it human life, separate from the mother, separate from the father. And from the moment of conception, we have programmed into us what our gender will be one day, how our genes lined up from our parents as to how tall we would be or how short we will be and many different physical characteristics and risk for illnesses and all of those things is programmed into us from the moment of conception. And the Bible says, David proclaimed, "Thou hast possessed my reins." The word, therefore, reins has to do with the kidneys in the human body. But in those days, it was used metaphorically, like we would use the word heart to talk about our heart, our soul, the inner man. God possessed and knew all of that. And David said, "When I was in my mother's womb, you covered me." And then he goes on to profess and talk in a little bit about poetic language when he's talking about being wrought curiously in the lowest parts of the earth. He's talking about being inside of his mother's womb and how that none of his members or body parts were hidden from God and that God saw it all and that God knew his name, knew his future, and covered him even from the moment he was still in his mother's womb. Jeremiah said, "God hath called me from my mother's womb to be a prophet and to speak in his name." And the mercy of God covers any sin. But we're living in a society where we have to stand for the truth. And these verses, I just cannot help this morning. It's off topic, but I'm sorry if you would help me, if you would be with me and stick with me here this morning. It flows from the text, what's going on in our country right now. But recently, a United States senator stood on the steps outside of the Supreme Court, and she angrily yelled, and her voice even began to screech. And she said, "We will never let anyone take away our rights to have an abortion." And a man who was standing in the crowd courageously did something that if God will allow us to do, we should follow the example, and that is to speak biblical truth. When someone comes to you for advice, when you have the chance, you can't always get mixed up in everything, but never be ashamed to lovingly point to the Word of God and say, "This is the truth." And as she said, "We will not allow anyone to take away our rights," the man cried out, "You do not have the right to dismember the body of a baby." And she responded simply by saying, "I think the radicals have spoken long enough." You'll notice she didn't dispute what he was saying. She didn't on the merits have ability to debate, for there is no debate. That's what takes place when that happens. And it's called an ad hominem attack, to immediately pivot and attack the person, call them a radical, so that you don't have to deal with the content of the argument that they are making. And this week, a man was arrested outside of the house of a United States Supreme Court justice, and he was carrying a bag with a gun and a knife and zip ties because he had traveled partially, he said, to the police because of that issue, to try and kill a Supreme Court justice in order that the legality of abortion would not be challenged. God has mercy this morning for any sin in anyone's past. And I care for the life and well-being of mothers as well as the babies. And that is why I am against that. I'm against it because I believe the Word of God says that it's wrong. David says this. This is how we should look at ourselves in the eyes of God. Verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." God doesn't want us to look at ourselves and to hate what we see in the mirror. God doesn't want us to look at ourselves and think, "I am a failure." God doesn't want us to look at ourselves and think, "I don't have any value." But God wants us to look at ourselves and say, "I will praise God, not myself, but I will praise God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And this morning, every human being has value in the eyes of God because every human being is created in His image and in His likeness. And slavery and the Holocaust and whatever other sin it is, all kinds of atrocities are unleashed on society when we fail to remember that every human being is created in God's image and likeness and deserves to be valued. Verse 15, David says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. David expresses he's being in awe at the thoughts of God. And he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me. And he began the chapter by saying that God knows what we're thinking. God knows what we're doing. And not only the thoughts of God, the truth and all of his law, but the thoughts that he has about us and toward us. David said they're too innumerable. I can't count them. And God wants us to know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are bought, that we are forgiven, and that we are free in Jesus Christ. As John Newton, Amazing Grace, as the slave owner, he used to own slaves. He used to be involved in the trading of human beings on ships across continents in horrible, awful conditions. But later on in his life, he professed Jesus Christ as Savior. He was born again. He repented and he helped work with those people to end slavery. And Christians had a big part in voicing that slavery should be ended there in England. And he wrote the song that we sing and know to this day, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's grace is amazing. And this morning, I don't want us to fall for basing our value in the eyes of God upon our performance. Yes, it's good to do good works. Yes, we should strive to obey the Lord, do what He has called us to do. But I'm afraid that sometimes we look at ourselves and we have this mindset that, well, if I just could achieve a little bit more, and if I just could read this many more chapters of Bible a day and pray this much more a day, that then I'll be where I need to be, and then I'll be achieving. And if you think that God wants you to do those things and set goals, then do them. But just know that your value in the eyes of God is not based upon how good you can perform or not perform. For if it was based upon our performance, we would never have been able to have salvation in the first place. So what I'm saying is I want us to be able to be freed from looking at ourselves as a failure or worthless in the eyes of God. And know that, yes, even if we struggle, He wants us to do right, but He still loves us through our struggles, and He is for us, and He is with us, and He is on our side. Number three, God wants us to remind Him of His promises in prayer. The Bible is full of examples and instructions to us that say that when we go to God and pray, we are supposed to claim His promises. God is honored when we remind Him of what He already said, and that He said that we have a right to ask Him to fulfill His promises. Hebrews tells us that we are to therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so God gives the picture that as if heaven's regular business was taking place, and God is sitting upon His throne with a proper value of our sinfulness and who we are. We might be extremely timid and say, oh, I have no place in heaven. I can't go talk to God. But God says, I want you to walk into heaven, as it were. Come directly before the throne where I am sitting and boldly say, God, I have a need. Would you please help me with it? Would you please answer my prayer? Would you please give me grace? Would you please give me mercy in my time of need? God wants you to do that. God is honored when you do that. And God is not too busy to hear us when we pray. The Bible says that God is omniscient and omnipresent, meaning that different from us, He is everywhere at once, and He can listen to everyone at once. I'm trying to tell a story, and if one kid is talking in the middle of it, I lose my train of thought. I can't give my attention to everyone at the same time, but God can. And someone wrote a song and said, God loves me like I was His only child. I know I'm not. I know He has a lot, but I know He loves me just as much as if I was the only person that ever would believe. If I was the only person who ever would pray to Him, He still would have died for my sins. That's how much He loves me. And what I'm saying is I want us to be able to be free in the way that we live our Christian life, that when we lay our head on the pillow at night, we're forgiven by Jesus Christ. We're loved, we're valued, and our salvation is secure not because of what I am or what I can do, but because of who He is and because of what He has done. And it ties in the Psalms in different places. We'll look quickly with the few minutes that we have left where people came to God. David came to God in the Psalms and he prayed. And he said, God, remember that You promised You would deliver me. Is God bothered when we do that? No, God is honored when we do that. Pastor Jay first, I think, told the story years ago, but he said the story was told that there was a battle and a man performed valiantly and the battle was won. And because he was in Napoleon's army, Napoleon came to him and he said, what would you like me to do for you? Because you have done well, I'm going to grant you a request. And the man said, I would like 50 acres of land and I would like this much cattle and I would like this much gold, whatever the story was. And someone said to Napoleon later, were you not bothered that he was so bold to ask you for so many things and such a big request? And Napoleon said, no, he honors me by knowing my possession, by knowing my power, by knowing my authority. And if he had only asked me for one thing, he would have showed a lack of understanding of just how powerful I was. And I like the fact that he knew how much power I had to grant him his request. And I appreciate the fact that he asked for all that. And I chose to give it to him. Look, it's an illustration. It doesn't apply perfectly. But when we come to God in prayer and ask Him for big things, when we remind Him of His promises, when we point to His Word and claim the victory, we are honoring Him by acknowledging how powerful of a God that He actually is. Let me see. Okay, Genesis chapter 32 and verse number 9. There's a story here, famous story, where Jacob came to God and prayed because Esau was coming. And he had cheated Esau out of his birthright. He had tricked him. And then he fled. And he heard Esau is coming with his band. And he said, I know why Esau is coming. He's coming to kill me. And I need to go to God and pray that He would deliver me. Verse 9 of Genesis 32, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He starts out by the prayer and he says, O God, I just want to, you know, remind you that You were the one which told me to come back to this country and said You would deal well with me. You're the one who told me that. And I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which Thou hast showed unto Thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am come between two bands. He's trapped. He has nowhere to go. Deliver me, I pray Thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And Thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He begins God by saying, talking to God by saying, God, You said You were going to deal well with me. And Esau is coming. I think he's coming to kill me. So would You please protect me from Esau? Because You're the one who told me that You would do good to me and would allow my seed to become as the sand of the seashore. What was he doing? And here's the point I want to make. That when we do this in prayer, it's not telling God what to do. It's not bossing Him around. No matter the individual circumstance, we always have to yield to the will of the Father. But what it is it's acknowledging that He is God. It's acknowledging His power and His character by saying, God, You promised that You would do this in Your Word. Would You please keep this promise and answer Your prayer? And God is honored and glorified when we come to Him and pray that way, and He wants us to pray that way. Isaiah 43, 25 and 26, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare Thou that Thou mayest be justified. I'm not going to get to it. I'm running short on time, but Matthew Henry had some commentary where he said some people have differences of opinion. He said they think that in verse 26, he switches back to talking himself and says, put me in remembrance of all of your promises. And that's certainly taught in the Bible. But if you were to read it straight through as God talking the whole time, verse 25 to 26, Matthew Henry says, then it would read that God is saying to those who are listening to Him, put me in remembrance. In other words, remind me of my promises. Remind me of what I have said. And whatever that exact verse, whatever opinion you want to take, that's fine. But the principle is there in the Word of God, that God says, I want you to come to me and remind me of what I have promised you I will give you. Let me see. That one, okay. Let me see where I'm at. I have a couple of verses from Psalms here. Psalm chapter 82. In the Psalms, we see David over and over again coming to God, crying out to him and asking him to keep his promises and taking the attitude towards God in prayer of he'll say, how long, O Lord, wilt not thou remember what thou saidest? He's not bossing God around. He's crying out to God in his mercy to remember his promises and his character and to keep his word. Psalm 82 and verse number 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. What's he doing? Is he commanding God to do something he doesn't want to do when he says, judge the earth? No, he's calling out to the righteousness of God. He's making an appeal according to the character of God. The same thing in verse 9 and 13 of the same chapter. Psalm 85 in verse number 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. What's he doing? Again, he's asking God, not demanding. He's saying, won't you keep your promises? Won't you revive us again? Show us your mercy. I will speak what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let not them turn again to his folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth, Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. Truth enough to tell us of our sinful state, but grace enough to forgive us if we will but ask him for forgiveness. He's mercy and truth met together. He's righteousness and peace kissing each other. He's beautiful. He's God. He's all in all. He's everything that we need. And he wants us to pray to him like that. Psalm 86:1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. What should prayer be? It shouldn't just be asking God for what we want. Yes, we claim his promises. We remind him of what he said, but we also praise God. We acknowledge that he is God. And he says here, God, in prayer to God, he says, you're good, you're ready to forgive, and you're plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. And when Jesus taught his disciples how they were supposed to pray in Matthew chapter 6:7-13, when you come to God, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's an acknowledgement of God's position, that he is on the throne. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's an acknowledgement of his authority. It's a cry out to say, your will be done, not mine. And then we go on to pray for anything that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to forgive people. Please forgive me. This is how God wants us to pray, in conversation with him as a child to his parent, not in vain repetitions, but rather from the heart. God does not forget what he's promised, but he wants us to claim his promises and remind him of what he already said. And that is for our benefit. Through our prayers, we should have a process of molding our will to the will of God. God wants us to know and to be reminded ourselves that we are his and that we have every right to pray with confidence. The story of the unjust judge and the widow who came to him and bothered him day and night. Avenge me of mine adversary, the little widow said to the powerful judge. Avenge me of mine adversary. And the judge said, go away, I'm too busy. And she came back and she came back and she said, avenge me, make it right, make it right. And the judge, the Bible says, though he didn't care about God and he didn't care about man and he didn't care about anything other than the fact that she was bothering him, he said, okay, you can have whatever you want. God said that story, and Jesus said, that is how I want you to pray. The point was the manner in which the request was given. Not that God is an unjust judge, for God is a holy judge. But rather, when we pray, Jesus said that story, and then he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And you can say, Pastor, I feel like I'm going to faint. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, I feel like I just can't. And when you feel that, go tell God that. Pray. Always pray. And call me and let me pray with you. And call some other Christian friend and let them pray with you. And in God, go to him and lift up his promises in prayer and claim his promises and know that you're valued and know that you're his child and know that you've got people who will walk with you. That's what God wants us to do, not to despair in the darkness, not to give up, not to think that life is not worth living, but to go to a God who gave us life and will give us life more abundantly, that we can walk in victory with him each and every day. Been around a lot of preachers and a lot of preaching, and I think if anyone who knows me would say that positionally, when it comes to clear doctrine and teaching of the Word of God, I will be as strong and as clear on anyone to call sin what the Bible calls sin, and I can't excuse it because it's unpopular or because it's happening in the church or whatever is going on. But I've heard preaching where people just call people names and you listen to it and you leave it thinking that you're worthless and without hope. But this morning I want to tell you, you're not a worthless dirtball. That's not how God wants you to look at yourself. God wants you to know that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And yes, you were a sinner. Yes, you were in your sinful state and it required Jesus to die for you. But he loved you enough that he did die for you. And he wants you to pray like that. He wants you to pray like a child of God who is loved and who is valued, who is a sinner, yes, but as a sinner who positionally in the eyes of God is forgiven, and a child of God that can pray with boldness. And as a Christian this morning, you need to come before God and proclaim, I am precious in my Father's sight. God, help me to pray, live, repent, and repent with all boldness, confidence, peace, and joy. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And yes, this morning, we still struggle with our sin, but we are a new creature that has the presence of God within us. And positionally, we are his child. I'm not perfect, but I'm purchased by the blood of Christ. I'm not better than anyone, but I'm born again according to his mercies. I'm not worried. I'm washed in his blood. I'm not flawless, but I am forgiven. I'm not fearful. I'm free. I'm not proud. I'm pardoned. I'm not anxious with guilt. I'm amazed by his grace. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I'm in awe of who he is and who I am in him. And I'm at peace with him in me and with who I am in him. Let's bow for prayer. Let's have one of the ladies come to play. Lord, I pray you'd have mercy on me this morning if I've not explained everything right. I hope that those who know me know my doctrine. I know, Lord, that I'm not talking about planning the sin and excusing sin and saying that it's okay. But Lord, I see another problem where I see people who, though they're saved, they struggle and they doubt because they feel their sinfulness of their flesh. They feel their own doubts. And Lord, it can cause despair in the heart of a child of God to think that we are not worthy of your love. But Lord, help us to know that you value us. Help us to know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made in your eyes. Help us, yes, get right with you, but help us lay our head on the pillow each and every night when we go to bed, not feeling the crushing weight of sin and feeling worthless. But Lord, rather to put our head in the pillow knowing that we are forgiven and free in Jesus Christ to live as your child and to claim your promises. Let's have a moment of prayer about whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning.